Brothers and sisters, says Paul, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere human beings? What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will each be rewarded according to their own labor. For we are fellow workers in God's service. You are God's field, God's building. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what's been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it's burned up, the builder will suffer loss, yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit lives among you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. Do not deceive yourselves. If any of you think you are wise by the standards of this age, you should become fools so that you may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it's written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. So then, no more boasting about human leaders. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future. All are yours. And you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. It'll be a help if you flick back to the start of that passage. We're going to work our way through it together. There's also on the back of the insert an outline of the talk that we're going to go through. If you've not been with us, let me try and catch you up to speed with where we've been in 1 Corinthians over the last little while by telling you some proverbs. We've been reading some proverbs as a family recently, and here are five that I think will get to the heart of the issues that we've discovered in Corinth over the last little while. This is what the Lord hates, says King Solomon. This is what is detestable to him: haughty or proud eyes. Again, God says, to fear the Lord is to hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior and perverse speech. The Lord detests all the proud of heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished. Maybe most famously, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. One more. Do you see a person who is wise in their own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for them. And as those proverbs will, I think, tell you, the big problem that we've discovered in Corinth is pride. This was a church that was made up of real Christians. There's no doubt about that. But they'd allowed themselves to think that because they were gifted Christians, that somehow made them better than everybody else. It's true that theirs was a church that was full of knowledge. We know that. It's true that they had all sorts of gift of speech. We know that too. But instead of praising the one who had given them those gifts, This was a church that had become proud and self-indulgent and self-sufficient. They had managed to turn church into a school playground. Do you remember that first day back after the Christmas holidays? I always used to dread it. Everyone is talking about all of the presents they've got, and little Johnny over there got his new iPhone, and he got his new iPad, and his new laptop, and his new trainers as well. And Johnny is quite sure that that makes him a better person than anyone else in the playground, and you feel just a little bit inadequate if you didn't get quite as much. That was Corinth. They were proud, they were immature, and they were looking at things in a very worldly way. That's the point of the contrast that Paul draws in the first four verses of our chapter. As you glance your eyes over them, you'll see contrast between those who are mature and those who are immature or mere infants. You'll see some are spiritual, some are worldly, and you'll see that it's possible to act either in a godly way or in a merely human way. And Paul's point is that in all three of those divides, as it were, the Corinthians are falling on the wrong side. This is the first directly negative thing that he's said about this church that he helped plant and that he loves so dearly. And they are words that were designed to sting them and to wake them up. When he calls them worldly, he's not saying that he thinks that they're not Christians. The word he uses just means fleshly. He's saying, I know you are Christian, but in this respect, you're not behaving like it. And that needs to change. So there is a great irony in Corinth. They are a church who think that they've arrived. They think that they've made it spiritually. They think they've taken Christianity to a whole new level of wisdom never before seen. But the reality, says Paul, is that you're just babies. You're infants. Of course, every Christian starts out as a spiritual baby. That's the beginning point for everyone. There's no shame in that. But the theory is that as we get to know Jesus better in his word, as we appreciate his cross more, as he trains us by his spirit to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him, well, so we are meant to grow more and more in maturity, in likeness to him, rather than to stay as babies. But the Corinthians had got stuck in the pram. Verse 4 is very reminiscent of my dad's bigger than your dad, isn't it, from the nursery playground. My preacher is bigger than your preacher. That is not godly, mature, spiritual talk. It is ungodly, fleshly, and infantile. So one preacher summarized it like this. Imagine being in Corinth, reading this letter, sitting there so full of yourself. And then his analysis is basically that they are wretchedly, unacceptably, spiritually immature. And throughout this section, what Paul is trying to do is to prick the bubble of their arrogant pride. If it was allowed to keep on growing, all sorts of bad things would happen in their church, in their hearts, in their soul, and therefore in their community. And Paul wants to bring them back to the cross so that they go away, not boasting in themselves anymore, but in Jesus and his death for them. That's the two points that we've put on the sheet there that he makes to try and get them to that end. He says, first, you're God's field and all growth is from God, and then you're God's building and all evaluation is by God. We're going to look at those two before we draw some threads together at the end. First, then, you're God's field and all growth is from God. And we'll read from verse 5. What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will each be rewarded according to their own labor. For we are fellow workers in God's service. You are God's field, God's building. And even if you're not much of a farmer, even if the closest that you've come to farming is the view from the window as you get the train into Lucas at some stage, I think you'll still be able to understand Paul's point. He's saying that the big secret about farming is that although farmers, farmhands have a role to play, all of the real work is done by God. Say one person sows the seed, another comes along with his hose pipe to water the plants, but the growth, he's saying, is something that only God can provide. I don't remember much about photosynthesis. I looked it up on Google. Who knows if Wikipedia is right? But God is the one who tells the sun to get out of bed in the morning so that the warmth of its rays can be absorbed by the chlorophyll in the leaves, and with the help of the water and the carbon dioxide form the glucose that makes the plant grow. Is that right? Give or take? Wikipedia, there you go. It's the only education you need. And you lot pay £9,000 a year. You could just look it up on Wikipedia. The farmer can't do that stuff. Only God can make the plant grow. And that is the way that it works with the church too. The field is the Corinthians. When Paul first came along and preached the word to them, he was like the guy planting the seed. Along came Mr. Hosepipe Apollos, as he taught them from the scriptures. But neither Paul nor Apollos deserve the credit for the growth that followed, because that growth came from God and from God alone. Paul wasn't crucified for them. Apollos didn't give them faith. So verse 5 says that they're just servants who had been given jobs by God to do. Verse 7 says that they are nothing and that only God is something. And verse 8, the point is that far from being opponents who are playing for different teams, as though the Corinthians had to choose sides, actually Paul and Apollos are just both sharing one purpose, fellow workers, verse 9, in God's service. It's a brilliant analogy, and it's meant to tackle this pride of the Corinthians head on. They think they've arrived. They think they're spiritual kings and queens, as we'll see next week. And Paul says, in reality, you're just like plants in a field. And the air is meant to hiss out of their ballooning pride. The thing about a plant, of course, is that it is entirely passive in the process of its growth. So the idea of one plant standing there congratulating itself for being so big and tall when the one next door to it is so scrawny is ludicrous. You'll see too that this analogy makes the idea of dividing into factions behind different Christian leaders, we've thought about that already in this series, just as silly. There's no divide between Paul and Apollos. They had slightly different roles, but they're on the same team. They're working for the same God. They're preaching the same gospel. They're striving to the same end. And if the Corinthians hadn't been so babyish, they would have known that for themselves. I was reflecting that this changes the way that we think about churches who have seen and experienced growth, even significant or stellar growth. I think of one church I know that's grown something like 300-400% in the last 8 or 9 years. I have another church in Scotland that has been able to send out dozens of workers into God's harvest field over the last few years, another that's planted 3 churches in the last 5 years. Who's the author of those success stories? The interesting thing is that when you lead a church like that, that experiences God's growth, all of a sudden you get invited to speak at conferences all over the place and tell people how they ought to be leading their churches. And I remember one minister standing up to speak at a conference I was attending, and he began by explaining all of the growth, this amazing growth that his church had seen in the previous 5 years, as a way of saying, it seemed you really need to listen to me because I know the way that this is meant to be done. I'm a success story. And if you just kind of, I don't know, touch my robe, maybe you'll be just as successful as I am. And Paul would say, the one who plants is nothing. How dare anyone take the credit for the success that God gives? I was very grateful for the example of a different minister I know who'd led the same church for 40 years. And in that time, it had grown from about 15 people to about 2,000. And it came the time for him to retire, and so he stood up for his final sermon and chose as his text, "So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God makes things grow." And anyone who's involved in God's service needs to learn to remember our place, if I can put it like that. There's a humble dignity to it. And this will be true and something that we'll need to reflect on, whether you're a ministry trainee, you're a minister visiting from another town, you're a Bible study leader, you're a parent who's trying to bring their children up in the knowledge and fear of the Lord, you're a Christian friend seeking to encourage people along the way. We're just servants. We're nothing. It's all about God. There's the humility. But we've been given a task to do by God himself. He has appointed us to work together in his field. We'll have different roles within the field, just as one plants, one waters. But we're workers of God in his field. And there's a real dignity in that, isn't there? Humble dignity in God's service. First today, then, we're God's field, and all growth is from God. Second, you're God's building, and all evaluation is by God. And you'll see at the end of verse 9 there, the analogy changes. Paul's no longer talking about the Corinthians as a field, now as them as a building. I'll read through this little paragraph as I do. Notice where the emphasis falls this time. Verse 9, we're co-workers in God's service, you're God's field, God's building. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what's been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it's burned up, the builder will suffer loss, yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. There's a sense in which Paul's just saying the same thing again, isn't he? Paul laid the foundation, someone else is adding to it. They're just performing the tasks that God has given to them. But you'll see the particular emphasis lies on the accountability of the builders this time. Each one should build with care, he says. Well, if ever we needed reminding of the seriousness of this image, I guess it's all been brought home to us in the last few weeks, hasn't it? After that awful fire in London, it's been proven to us graphically, tragically, that if you cut corners in the building process, the results can be catastrophic. And I guess Paul had seen some fires in his day. And now he says, if that is true in tower blocks, it's true in church. There's only one foundation, Jesus Christ. And whether you build on that foundation in a shoddy way or in a faithful and careful way, there is a day coming when the quality of someone's work is going to be revealed and they will receive an appropriate reward. Remember, one of the issues was that the Corinthians were rushing to make judgments about people's work. We follow Paul, they're saying, because he's the best. We follow Apollos, no, because he's even better. And Paul's saying, actually, the true quality of someone's work is not going to be revealed until the last day. The image is that of fire, as we've said, and it's very sobering, I have to say, as one who spends his whole life trying to teach God's word faithfully to people, to know that there is a day coming when the quality of my own work will be tested by fire and revealed for what it really is. In Corinth, Paul is saying that some build with human wisdom and clever ideas. You remember that's the type of ministry he's been trying to undermine the last few chapters. They put the message of the cross in fancy dress. That's the way that we talked about it, to try and present a form of Christianity that looks really wise and strong and powerful and credible in the eyes of the world around. And Paul's point here is that their ministry might look very impressive. They may win a popularity contest. They may be invited to speak at all of the big conferences. But really, they're just building with wood and hay and straw. And so when the fire comes, their work will be seen for what it is, as it's burned up before their eyes. They themselves will be saved. That's not the issue. No one is saved because they do their work in a really golden kind of way, and no one is condemned because they do their work in a strawy kind of way. But the work that they've done, we're told here, will turn to ash. That's the loss verse 15 is speaking about. So the shoddy workman is saved, but only as one who is escaping through the flames, coming through smelling of smoke. There is, though, another kind of ministry that Paul has in view. It doesn't look all that clever or strong in the world's eyes, but this is a minister who preaches Christ and him crucified, who resolves to know nothing but Christ and him crucified, and himself as a weak and foolish servant. And so when the fire comes, not only does the fruit of his labor survive, but in verse 14, wonderfully, he receives a reward from the master builder himself, the Lord Jesus. I don't know if this is something that's unique to Scotland. I don't think it is, but it's something that I've noticed a lot since I've got up here. It's the extent to which everybody in Christian circles, it seems to me, loves to have an opinion about the work that other people are doing. I think it probably happens elsewhere. I don't know why I hadn't really noticed it before. But we all love to have an opinion. Minister X, he's a really good guy. The problem with church Y is that. Oh, he's great. He'll keep you right if you go to his church. Well, I'm not so sure about that congregation. And of course, it is difficult, isn't it? Because it's right that we're discerning. We're being told here, to test what someone says and the way that they say it, to see if they are preaching the word of the cross in a cross-like kind of way. But it's a very short step from that to deciding that we have the right to pass some sort of authoritative verdict on the work that others are doing. But how arrogant would that be? To think that I'm sitting far enough up in heaven and that I have such a complete knowledge and handle of everything that this person is doing, that from my lofty vantage point, I can look down and make judgments about, oh, he's quite good, but he's not so great. It's not my job to do that, it's Jesus's. And I'm wrong to do it now, because what the eye can see is not the reality. And it's only on the last day that a true quality of someone's work will be revealed. You can bet there'll be some ministry that looks very successful and impressive today that will be revealed to be hay on that day. And there'll be plenty that looks nothing special that's found to be pure gold. And so Paul's saying to the Corinthians, get back in your box. Why don't you let God be God? And stop being so arrogant. I think that is the main application to them. He wants them to be humble. But there's also an encouragement for us here as we go about our own work of ministry, whether that's in, again, Sunday school parenting, being an elder of a church, being a minister somewhere, being a Christian friend to people, whatever it may be. And the lesson to remember is that God sees all that you're doing. We're prone, I think, to not just to make judgments about the work that other people are doing, but also to make judgments about the work that we're doing as well. But often not in the best of ways. You slog away trying to teach your children the Bible every day. And then sometimes you just wonder if anything is going in at all. You lead a Bible study for a group for years, and people don't seem any more willing to contribute at 4 years down the line than they did 4 years ago. In truth, it looks very unimpressive and you get discouraged. Lots of people turn up 1 week, so we're encouraged. Everyone's quiet another week, so we presume that nothing of any value has happened. Someone says, thanks for your sermon, 1 week. And so we think, oh, great. And they don't say it the next week, so we lose heart. The truth we've just got to come to terms with is that we haven't got a clue what God is doing. We love instant results in everything. We want the tracking pole to know exactly how we're going. But whether something does or doesn't look good or sound impressive or feel worthwhile is no guide at all of what God is or isn't doing. Listen to what I think might be one of the key verses in the whole of 1 Corinthians. It comes a bit later on. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm, let nothing move you, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. That last line is particularly relevant at this stage. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain. I was chatting to a minister recently. He's been he is being given a really hard time by his congregation. He's faithfully plugging away, trying to teach them the word of the cross every week. They couldn't really care what he's saying in the pulpit as long as he doesn't go on too long, to be honest. They just want to complain about this, that, and the other thing that he's trying to do. His labor in the Lord is not in vain. And as you slog away in your own service of the Lord, whatever that looks like, and it will be different for all of us because we've got different roles in God's field and God's building. Your labor is not in vain. Maybe you can't see the results at the moment. It might not look very impressive. But one day the quality of your work will be revealed for what it is by fire. And right now you might think, if only I was more this or that, or if only I was more like him or her, or if only I had this different gift or that different role, then I could do some really meaningful work. But if you've been faithfully proclaiming the word of the cross in weakness, then your labor's not in vain. And one day the Lord Jesus will reward you for your work. And his is the only judgment that matters. So yeah, be careful how you build. Make sure you stick to the word of the cross. Don't teach anything else. Make sure you're not trying to do it for your own celebrity and success status. Teach it in a cross-shaped way. That's been the lessons of 1 Corinthians so far. But don't lose heart, because your labor's not in vain. Three final really quick applications from verses 16 to 21. First, don't be ignorant. Verse 16. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. Striking, isn't it, how much God cares about his church and about the unity of his church in particular? Hearing just the other day about a church that is horribly split at the moment. There's a battle between two groups in the congregation. And it seems that the only thing that anyone cares about now is winning. And no one seems to care that they're tearing the church apart. Imagine though what would happen if you got some grenades and you went along to it's called the Kaaba in Mecca, you know, the holiest site in Islam where everyone goes for the Hajj, I think it is. Or if you went along to the Western Wall in Jerusalem, you know, the holiest site in Judaism, and you stand there and you start chucking grenades around the place, trying to destroy those sites that are perceived to be so holy. Can you imagine what would happen? May I say that God is no less grieved or offended when a local church is destroyed by human pride and worldly thinking. The church is God's temple. It's the place where God's Holy Spirit dwells. It's sacred, says Paul. It's God's special possession and delight. And that's true of us, you know, even when so many are away in July. We're God's temple. We belong to him. So woe betide anyone who begins to treat the church like it's just their own little private fiefdom and is willing to allow division into a church just so that they can get their way. Verse 17 is staggering, isn't it? What happens to the person who destroys God's temple? I have to tell you, when I read this again this week, I wanted to go and visit that church that I was telling you about and read it to them. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. If God values his church that highly, so should we. Second, don't be deceived. Verse 18, don't deceive yourselves. If any of you think you're wise by the standards of this age, you should become fools so that you may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it's written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that their thoughts, that the thoughts of the wise are futile. It's so easy to be seduced by the standards of the age. When they measured themselves against the standards of their age, the Corinthians were thinking that they were doing okay. But Paul says you need to remember that the wisdom of the world will not get you anywhere in the long run. And those two quotations make the point. One's from Job, the other from the Psalms. They're saying the world's way of thinking might look really impressive, and it might sound so permanent, but it's coming to nothing. God will sweep it away on the last day. And so, Christian, don't be deceived by it today. Instead, come back to the cross. You, Corinthians, choose what is foolish in the eyes of the world. Let the death of Jesus be your anchor. Let him be your identity. Esteem the cross. Take your values from there, not from the world around you. And then you will be truly wise. The final application returns to the presenting issue in Corinth. Don't boast in men. So then, verse 21, no more boasting about human leaders. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you're of Christ, and Christ is of God. So there they were, 2, 4, 6, 8. Who do we appreciate? Apollos. And Paul's saying it's so self-defeating. It is wrong and it is pointless. They were settling for second best, getting all excited about human leaders when really they should have been getting all excited about Christ. Paul and Apollos, they were just servants who had been given to the church by God to teach them more of Christ. In that sense, they already belong to them. The world belongs to Christ. The gift of life is something that only Christ can give. Even the great enemy of death is under Christ's control. The present world, the future world, it all belongs to Jesus. And because we're in him, amazingness, it belongs to us as well. That we are co-heirs with Christ of everything that God has given to him. You'll see what Paul's saying. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Let's focus on him, his death on the cross. Let's rejoice in all that we have in him. He is the one in whom are all the treasures and wisdom of God. And it's in him that we are God's united, sacred temple. So let's build with care. Let's make sure that as a church we stay close to the cross, that we never drift from it. We stay close to the values of the cross, the humility, the self-sacrifice. Let's boast in him, the one in whom are all the riches and treasures of God. And let's pray together. Well, that is our simple prayer, our Father, that you would help us as individuals, as a local church here, as the churches that we represent around Scotland and around the world, that you would help our local congregations that matter so much to you, that are sacred and precious in your sight, that are the place where you are doing your work in the world and producing fruit to the glory of your Son, that we are the temple that you are building up. Help us, please, as churches, to believe nothing, to do nothing that would take us away from the cross of Christ. Help us, please, to esteem Jesus above all. May he be not just present in our church life and in our hearts and minds. May he not even just be prominent. But please, Father, would you make him the preeminent one above all others? Keep us glorifying in him, we pray. for the glory of his name.